Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 4. Before I do that, let me just remark at the outset of our study that I believe this chapter, Romans 8, is the greatest single chapter in the Bible. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that the other 1,188 chapters in the Bible are deficient in any way. The whole of the Word of God is breathed out by Him and is profitable for all the things that Paul told Timothy it's profitable to in 2 Timothy 3:16. But this chapter is the one section of Scripture that most resonates in my soul. As one commentator noted, these 39 verses are especially precious given that they begin with no condemnation and end with no separation. Are there any truths more precious to you as a believer? I don't think so. Now, just to set this up, since the first word in this chapter is the word therefore, we need to back up and understand what? What's the therefore, therefore? This really doesn't require any lengthy review. The best way to understand this, as I've said before, is to look at chapters 6, 7, and 8 as a trilogy of sorts. Grave mistakes have been made in the church at large when these chapters are isolated. You cannot understand chapter 7 outside the context of chapters 6 and 8. You can't understand chapter 6 without understanding 7 and 8, and you can't understand chapter 8 without having first examined chapter 6 and 7. These are a trilogy of sorts, and they go together. They flow together quite naturally. I've told you this before as well. In the original autographs, there are no chapter and verse divisions. So what Paul's writing can't be broken up in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 constitute one long thought, one long body of teaching that Paul is committed to about these very important things. Now, how do all these things work together? Well, in chapter 6, Paul teaches us that as believers, we are, by God's grace, dead to sin and alive to God. As those who were once slaves to sin, we're now free in regard to righteousness. That is, we're able to live our lives in obedience to God's commands and grow in sanctification accordingly. In chapter 7, Paul pauses a bit to teach us that even though we've been justified, even though we have been made to die to sin and we are now slaves of righteousness, we will nevertheless be troubled by the war that's still being waged between the flesh and the spirit. Despite the fact that we're able to revel in our salvation, we will, as Paul says in Romans 8:23, we will continue to groan inwardly as we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. In other words, while we remain in these corruptible, mortal, fleshy bodies, we will suffer from the effects of that, as Paul personally attested in our last study. But even so, even though our positional reality has not yet aligned with our present reality, even though we stand clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, even though we have been declared dead to sin and alive unto God, we need not despair about our present condition. Why? Well, because of what Paul says next. Read with me as I read verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul's therefore actually connects back to the statement he's just made in verses 24 and 25 of the previous chapter. Remember, he's just lamented his condition in the flesh. He's just acknowledged himself to be a wretched man, and he's asked this rhetorical question, who will set me free from the body of this death? And how does he answer? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, you want to know who sets me free from this body of death? You want to know why, even though I'm a wretch, I need not fear eternal condemnation? You know who it is who set me free? It's God. That's who. Through the gracious provision of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Paul says, God has indeed set me free. And it's on the basis of this recognition of God's power to save even a wretch like himself that Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the key word of this passage has got to be the word now. There is therefore now no condemnation. What does that imply? It implies that before the intervention of God in Christ, before he was redeemed by God's sovereign grace, before he was able to see that which he could not see as a lost man, before any of that happened, he was in fact destined for condemnation. And again, don't try to split hairs here and say, well, if he was elect before the foundation of the world, then he's really never at risk of being condemned. Well, he didn't know that. If you're unsaved here this morning, you don't know whether or not you're set up for condemnation. In your default position, you definitely are. And should the Lord not intervene to save you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and you die in your lost condition, you will, in fact, face condemnation. Understand that. So again, Paul's using human language, the same kind of language that he used back in Ephesians 2. Remember what he said in Ephesians 2 about every one of us in our natural state. He said we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath just like the rest. I hope you understand why the word now here is so important. Because every one of us, as the descendants of our federal head, Adam, in whom we all fell into sin, in Adam we stood condemned by a thrice holy God. But now, there is no condemnation. What is it that fuels this word now? Is it your works? But now that we've come to understand the law of God and perform it flawlessly, there is no condemnation. Nope. But now that I exercise my free will and I was able to just put two and two together because I'm smart like that, now there's no condemnation. No. The operative phrase here is, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's the culprit. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who took us from standing condemned to now not being condemned. If you think about it, this is Paul's triumphant declaration, resulting really not from what he's just said in Romans 7, but this is his declaration resulting from everything he said beginning at chapter 1. Remember the indictment against us all in chapter 1. If you need a refresher, I would encourage you to go back and read chapter 1 and understand very clearly who you are outside of Christ. What awaits you outside of the sovereign grace of God? For 7 chapters, Paul has addressed some really difficult truths about the nature of God and the nature of man. And now he wants his readers to know just how tremendous God's blessing of salvation really is. Those two words alone, no condemnation, should be two of the most precious words in Scripture for any believer. Why? Well, Paul explains beginning in verse 2. He writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." Now stop there. How are we to understand this in light of what Paul has just said about his being sold under or in bondage to sin? Well, remember in chapter 6, and I know I've thrown this word out a lot, but it's for good reason. In chapter 6, Paul is establishing the believer's positional standing. Positionally, and this will be even truer, if that's possible, but it will be clearer when we get down to Romans 8, 29, and 30, the Ordo Salutis. Positionally, not only do we stand as those clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, but positionally, I have been justified, I am being sanctified, and I have already been glorified in God's sight. You understand that? It's a done deal. This helps the words of Jesus reverberate more clearly in our minds. When he said, "It is finished," it was finished. Your salvation and mine from that moment forward. And again, you can say, "Well, no, it was back when God foreordained that I would be saved from before the foundation of the world." Folks, we're talking in practical terms of linear reality. At that moment, Jesus made atonement for your sins and mine. If you are a believer, at that very moment, there was no more condemnation for us. In chapter 7, Paul moves from speaking about the positional reality, as glorious as that is, to his condition in real time. How many of you feel glorified right now? How many of you are okay with this being as good as it ever gets? No. We're promised greater things, are we not? We're promised those things which eye has never seen, nor has ear ever heard. Things that we can't even fathom, God has prepared for us in Christ. This is not as good as it gets. And praise the Lord for that. Paul's speaking about his condition in real time in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, he returns to his previous theme concerning the positional reality of his standing in Christ. So what exactly is the meaning of this phrase, the law of the Spirit of life? Well, it's helpful to understand, and some of your translations bear this out. I'm not sure about other translations, but most of your translations use the word law with not the capital L, but the lowercase L, right? Now, that's important because whenever the lowercase is used for the law, it's speaking about laws in general. It's speaking about the influence or the governing power that the Spirit of life has on the believer. In salvation, it's the governing power that frees us from the law that once governed us. The law or the governing power of sin and death. Once again, I really like the New Living Translation here. I know I'm kooky that way sometimes, but you know, the New Living Translation, not the Living Bible. Understand the difference. The New Living Translation is a literal translation. But it seems like more often than not, the New Living Translation actually expresses what a considerable amount of legwork doing word study concludes. And in this case, it's the same. In the New Living Translation, The passage reads, "And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death." It's true. Sin once had power over you as a believer. That power has been assumed by the Holy Spirit. Whereas once you lived under the power of sin, now you live under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's saying. Now look at what Paul does in verse 3. He returns to his discussion of the law, uppercase L, by pointing out yet again its inability to save. He says what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. What the law could not do, the power of sin in your life effectively nullified your ability to obey God's law to the extent that He demands it be obeyed. And so the law itself was powerless to save you. But what the law was powerless to do, God did. Now again, don't misunderstand this to say that the law is defective, or the law is no longer good or righteous or holy. We know that's not the case. God's law, which exists in perpetuity, is still good and holy and righteous and useful. It's the same law that's been written on the tables of your heart. God's law reveals to us who God is, what He expects of us, in order to maintain and enjoy a right relationship to Him. It points out our sin. It magnifies just how woefully short we fall of its lofty standard. And it leads us every time back to Christ. The built-in futility of the law is designed to drive us to Christ. My inability to live up to God's standards through the indwelling Holy Spirit leads me back to Christ every time. Leads me back to Him, where I thank Him for obeying the law for me. Where I thank Him for dying to meet the law's righteous demands. I just said that the words "no condemnation" were, in my humble opinion, the greatest two words in all of Scripture. But there are two more words in verse 3 that run a close second. What are they? Should be a no-brainer. Two words in verse 3 that are among the most profound, meaningful, blessed words in all of Scripture. God did. You couldn't do it. The law couldn't do it. God did do it. The writer of the Hebrews is abundantly clear in explaining the utter impotence of the law in terms of its ability to atone for man's sins. You remember that in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:1. He writes, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, the law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." And that, of course, leads to his conclusion in verse 4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He makes this point again in verse 11, saying that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. If you're looking for a definitive passage to prove the impotence of the law of God to save, the impotence of the law of God to remove sins from the life of the believer, there it is. It's not ambiguous. It's very clear here what's being said. And why is it that the law is incapable of eradicating sin in our lives? Well, it's because, as Paul says in our text this morning, the law was weakened through the flesh. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean, the law has been weakened through the flesh? Well, what he actually means here is that man's sin nature renders him completely unable to do anything at all to please God or be reconciled to him by way of keeping the law. Man's sin nature, represented and made manifest in his flesh, effectively weakens the effect of God's law. Let me give you a perfect illustration about what I'm talking about. And I'm certainly not meaning to be controversial here. But this is just a really good example of something going on in this country that demonstrates the weakness of the law, the ineffectiveness of the law. We have very strict immigration laws in this country. They're on the books. If these laws were enforced, then the only way one could gain entry into this country is to do it legally, is to come in, apply for citizenship, study, take the test, wait, and then one day, following a series of getting renewal after renewal on your resident visa, one day you might just be blessed with citizenship. How's that working for us? Now we have an open border where everyone can come in, anyone can come in record numbers, and don't get me started on what that's actually for. Democrats need more voters. Our law currently forbids anyone coming into this country without going through the proper channels. And yet it's happening time and time again. And add to this the fact that certain cities across the country have declared themselves to be sanctuary cities. San Antonio is one of them. Anyone coming to San Antonio illegally, the authorities will look the other way. The authorities have avowed that they will never enforce the immigration laws of this country. Now, not only is that treason, right? But our own federal government refuses to charge these sanctuary cities, the mayors of these cities, because it's just not politically expedient to do that. Talk about the cancel culture and political correctness and on we go. Nevertheless, though, the law is clear. It's there. What about gun laws? We don't need more gun laws. Gun laws do not stop murders. You outlaw every gun known to man, and what is the criminal intent on using a gun to kill you? What's he going to do? He's going to find a gun. Right? We live in New Braunfels, and if you ever kayak or tube down the Guadalupe or the Comal, you go under these overpasses. Most of them are like footbridges and things like this. But there are big signs. No jumping from the bridge. In the minds of a lot of young people from Texas State, hey, they're generally the culprits. San Marcos is only 11 miles away. They come to the river. They see that sign. What do? They want to jump off the bridge. Now, the sad reality is, and it's kind of comically ironic, the sign should say, don't do this, you're a fool if you do, because the water's only 3 to 5 feet deep. And yet, knuckleheads, all summer long, at least once every summer, and sometimes it results in death, people jump from these bridges only to find out that the cool and refreshing water is only about knee deep. Bones are broken and so on and so forth. What value did that law have? How effective was that law at preventing that? It wasn't. Think of the speed limit. It's not a speed suggestion. It's a speed limit. It says 70. 55, whatever the case might be. When you violate that, how effective has that law been at curbing your tendency to violate it? It hasn't. This is what Paul's talking about when he says that the law is weakened by the flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is going to do whatever it wants to do based upon its natural inclinations to do those things, even if it means violating the law of God. This is what Paul's talking about. This is why we're told here in our text that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And why did God do this? Verse 4. He did this so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God's solution to our sin problem enabled His law not to be changed, not to be nullified, not to be abolished, not to be abrogated. God's solution to our sin problem enabled His law to be fulfilled in us. Think about that. In Christ, every jot and every tittle of the law of God has been fulfilled in those who believe. You don't stand condemned on the basis of your violation of God's law because Jesus kept it for you. And look at the unimaginable, unprecedented provision that He made for us in the process. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. What does Paul say there? And once again, I think this is one of those passages that we seem to take for granted. One of those passages that we would do well to stop and just ponder just how critically important this one truth is. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In Romans 4:25, we're told that He was delivered over to death for our trespasses. He was raised to life for our justification. Believer, let me just ask you, do you really comprehend what God has done for you in Christ? And it's something that He's done on the basis of His sovereign decree in eternity past. As I thought about this, I was reminded yet again of the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 53. Again, written under divine inspiration. Isaiah saw all of this centuries before it would come to pass. And not only did he see it, he related it to all who would hear. He says, "Who has believed our message?" What message? Surely, Pastor, you're not suggesting that Isaiah delivered the gospel. It's exactly what I'm suggesting. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. People protest and say, well, people in the Old Testament who had the like precious faith of Abraham, they didn't really understand who Jesus was. Sure they did. This is just a sampling of the messianic psalms that pop up all through the Old Testament. God did not leave the people of the Old Testament without a concrete demonstration of who was to come. Now, yes, we look back on that which they look forward to. We have, you know, the benefit of much clearer vision, looking back on what has already been accomplished. But make no mistake about it, they in the Old Testament look forward to the very thing we look back on. And through the eyes of faith, they were able to see none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were given the faith to believe it. This helps dispense with so much dispensational thought where people are like, no, you get it wrong. There is no Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, tell that to Jesus. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees and the scribes? You search the Scriptures because in them you think there's eternal life. But it's those that speak of me. The two men on the road to Emmaus, they're despondent, they're downtrodden, their Messiah has just been put to death in the most unimaginable way, the most despicable, most embarrassing, humiliating way. Their Savior, their Messiah is gone. And Jesus appears to them on the road to Emmaus. And what do they say? Did not our hearts burn within us as he told us about himself from the Scriptures? Enough of this idea that they didn't know who Jesus was in the Old Testament. They did. In fact, those of faith in the Old Testament had just as firm a grasp on who Jesus is as anyone alive today. Could they name him? No. But they knew him. Prior to our receiving God's gracious gift of faith and salvation, as we've discussed countless times to this point, we were hopelessly lost, irretrievably lost. Everything Paul writes about the unbeliever in Romans 3 was true of us. We were all devoid of righteousness. None of us was capable of doing good. None of us sought for God. We were all foul-mouthed, murderous, destructive. And there was no fear of God before our eyes. And on the basis of these truths, because our identification was in Adam, the person in whom we were all declared spiritually dead on arrival, because of that we stood condemned before God. And for some reason, and this should be the mystery. You know, again, people say, well, you know, you Calvinists, you believe that God saves some and not all. It's unfair. No, what's unfair is that he saves anyone. Why? Because we've all, like sheep, gone astray. There's none good. There's none righteous. No, not one. We're all deserving of nothing but God's wrath and condemnation. But for reasons known only to Him, in an act of absolute unfairness, God chose some to be His own. If you're going to accuse God of being unfair, start with yourself. As Paul said in Romans 5:8, again, which should boggle our minds, God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My prayer for each of us in this place is the same prayer that Paul prayed on behalf of the Ephesians in Ephesians 3. Turn there. If you want to read it with me, Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14. If you want to know specifically what your pastor prays for you, I routinely pray this prayer. Not as a canned prayer, but the contents are expressive of my wish, my desire for everyone in this place. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Do you pray that for each other? I've had people confess to me over the years, I would pray for everybody, but I just don't know what's going on in their life. I don't know what to pray for specifically. Start praying that prayer or a variation thereof. Pray that your brothers and sisters in this place would comprehend to the level they're able to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. Paul's inviting us to do the same thing John invites his readers to do in 1 John 3:1. When he exhorts them, he says, "Behold." Remember that word, "behold." It's a word that's intended to arrest you, to get your attention. Look, and look with intensity. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God." When's the last time you simply sat and beheld the love of God? When's the last time you prayed, asking God for nothing at all, and instead thanking Him for loving you? You know, I've said before, I'll say it again, a lot of times we treat God as a cosmic bellhop. We don't pray to Him unless we need something, unless we want something. And then we just, bing, ring that bell, and here He comes. Take time out of your day to pray to Him simply as an expression of your love and your gratitude for what He has so graciously done in your life. Well, at this point, we could go on to talk about the assurance that we as believers can gain from understanding and meditating on what it is that we've covered thus far, but we're going to wait and do that a little later. Believe me, this chapter is all about assurance, especially when you get down to verses 35 through 39. There's no greater passage on the assurance for the believer anywhere in Scripture, in my opinion. So we're going to talk about that. What I want to do, though, with the time that remains this morning, I would be remiss if I didn't talk to you who are still outside of Christ. We know you're here. I don't know you by name. I don't presume to know who's saved and who's lost. That's a fool's errand. But if you're here without Christ this morning, I want to talk to you for just a bit. And what I'm about to say is something that we would all do well to remember if we want to be scriptural in our approach to evangelism. Throughout this message, those who believe have been given ample reason to rejoice, have we not? These are wonderful truths, and it gets better and better from here. We've just been told that what the law couldn't do, weakened as it was through the flesh, God did in sending His only Son to be sin on our behalf, to die a death that He need not die for those of us who were destined for death. Again, there's a lot to contemplate and much to be thankful for if you're a believer. But as wonderful as these truths are for believers, they're equally horrific for those who are outside of Christ. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, listen carefully to what Paul's written here. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What do we deduce from that? What's implied in the negative there? If you are not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. Even now, you are under the condemnation of a thrice holy God. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you need to understand that Jesus Christ coming into this world did nothing to negate or alter God's determination to condemn the lost. And there are many who like to peddle a different gospel. Many who say, well, that's, you know, in the Old Testament, God was angry. In the Old Testament, we find God to be one thing. In the New, we find Him to be another. In the Old Testament, God hated almost everybody. In the New Testament, Jesus loves everyone. In the Old Testament, God is bitter. In the New Testament, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that true? It's just not true. Turn to John chapter 3. There are many who love to recite John 3:16, right? Even that goofy little guy at all the football games. You know, it dawned on me one time, that's not just one guy. I thought, how can this guy's at every game. You know, you watch the 12 o'clock game, he's in Kansas City. You watch the 3 o'clock game, he's in Dallas. I mean, how does he do that? It's different people. Just, you know. Sometimes our epiphanies are that way, right? But John chapter 3, a lot of people use John 3:16 as really their go-to verse to explain God's universal love, salvific love for all mankind. But we would do really well to remind them that John 3:16 is actually a small portion of a much more profound teaching surrounding verse 16. Yes, God so loved His own in the world that He sent His only Son to redeem them. But notice what John goes on to say in verses 17 through 21. He writes, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And it's at this point, you know, people say, see, I told you. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn us, but to save us. It's a different God. God has changed. This is not the hateful, spiteful, unfair God of the Old Testament. This is the God who is love and nothing but. Amen. Keep going. Notice what John says next. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The reason Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world is because the world stood condemned already. That's an explanation for that part of the text. It's not good news for those of you who don't believe. It's horrific news. God didn't come into the world. He didn't provide the Lord Jesus Christ so that every man, woman, and child on earth would be saved. Potentially, He came and offered His only Son as a sacrifice for sins so that His children would be saved. So what about the rest? They're already condemned. Really, the coming of Christ just further solidified the condemnation of those who are not believing. Because they continue to prove their condemned state by rejecting the very light that had been sent to illuminate it, their condemnation is even deeper than before. We've talked a lot about how the law magnifies our sin, how the law takes our sin and makes it more visible and more real to us. The coming of Christ did that very thing. The coming of Christ increased man's sense of guilt. Some of you here this morning, despite hearing about your condemned condition, even now, will walk away again refusing the free offer of the gospel. You talk about proof. You want proof of your condemnation if you're an unbeliever here this morning? I'm telling you right now, definitively, as clearly as I can, repent and believe and you will be saved. And some of you will still walk out of this place this morning disregarding that clear presentation, simple presentation of the gospel. You stand condemned before a thrice holy God. He doesn't love you or have a wonderful plan for your life. Unless you include in that plan, you're going to hell. As I've said before, much to the chagrin of people here who don't like such language, if you're an unbeliever here, you're a stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God, and you will be condemned on that day. But, hear the but. It doesn't have to be that way. Just believe. And again, some of you who don't believe will walk out still not believing. And what will you prove about yourself? You'll prove only that you're condemned already. Now, we love you. We care for you. You know, one of the greatest lies that Satan's using even today is this lie that the gospel is hate speech. The gospel, make no mistake about it, the gospel is love speech. I care enough about you, you lost person. I care enough about you as a fellow image bearer of God. I care enough for you to tell you that condemnation is coming. But that Christ died to secure the salvation of His people. Just inquire. Lord, am I one of yours? And if you long to be, then it might just be that the Lord is even now doing that work of regeneration, drawing you unto Himself. See, I don't want you coming to Christ. You know, this is one of the flaws of modern evangelicalism. I don't want you coming to Christ because I guilt you into coming to Christ. I don't want you coming to Christ because I have forcefully suggested that it's in your best interest to do so. I want you to come to Christ as God Himself draws you to Him. I pray that even now that might be the case. For those of you who do believe, let me just ask you to go back to verse 4 really quickly, because there's something I need to leave you with this morning before we finish. Note very carefully the qualifier. Again, we talked about qualifiers in the first hour. It's equally important here. Note the qualifier that Paul attaches to God's fulfillment of His righteous requirement in us through Christ. He identifies us as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And again, what does that mean? Again, it means that our love for Him and our obedience to Him are two sides of the same coin. If you have been redeemed, if you do, in fact, love Him and are grateful to Him for His provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will obey Him. You will walk according to the flesh, or according to the Spirit, and not according to the flesh. Well, I haven't decided what I'm going to do next Lord's Day. Maybe we'll continue verses 5 through 17, but it is Christmas Eve. Maybe I'll have a Christmas message. I don't know. Every Monday morning, I sit in front of my computer like this. True story. I don't know. So you'll be as surprised as I am. Right? Come Sunday morning, regardless. Whether it's continuing on here in verses 5 through 17, which is what I have quasi-planned, or whether we'll talk about the most important historical event in the annals of human history, the birth of Jesus Christ. It's kind of 50-50 at this point. So please, no emails. Do not try to sway me. Right? Because if one of you comes out and says, oh, please preach a Christmas message, then I'll probably preach a Christmas message. I am that gullible, yes. No, in all seriousness, just pray that the Lord would make clear to me within the next 24 hours, preferably, what it is we'll be talking about. We will get back to this passage, verses 5 through 17, in our next foray into this text. So, until then, I would just encourage you. And I'd ask you a question. If others were asked to describe your everyday walk in the world, would they say, there goes a man or a woman walking in the Spirit? Or would they say, there goes one of us? Be careful how you answer. Might the Lord enable us all to walk in the Spirit as He enables us by His Holy Spirit.